I'd like us to continue our study in Ecclesiastes, looking at chapter 9. At the beginning of this chapter, the preacher poses a question. Well, you've heard me pose questions on many occasions. I did that even before we read our second reading this morning, posing a question. What about death? Where does that come from? Well, the preacher from Ecclesiastes would bid us ponder ourselves in the light of death. Better the day of death, he says. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. And this chapter is given to us to help us understand that conundrum. Is God for us or against us? Can we find out whether God is for us or against us by considering our circumstances? Well, what the preacher says is no, our circumstances are no guide to us as to whether we are being pleasing or displeasing to God. Because as he asks this question, he said, well, you know, and remember, what's the preacher doing? The preacher is saying, I want to address the basic needs of men. I want to get people thinking about the most important questions. So this is not five steps to a better marriage, seven ways of completing your checkbook to get it balanced. This is, what's the meaning of life and what's the meaning of death? And so he brings us back to an important question in terms of, well, we're all going to die. And that in and of itself poses something of a problem. We've seen that question raised in the past by the preacher, as the preacher would show us the foolishness of this world. If this world is all that there is, and we all die in the end, then what is the point of living? He's throwing out a challenge to the materialist, the person who says there is no God. The person who would answer the most basic questions of life. Where did life come from? Well, it's just a matter of time and chance, says the evolutionist. Well, it's just a matter of time and chance, and we're just a random collection that have happily fallen into the right spot at the right time in order to be a person, but when we breathe our last, we're just a collection of chemicals laid in the ground, and that's the end of it. Well, what really then is the purpose of living? Well, that was a challenge that he has thrown out time and time again in the earlier chapters. But now the preacher wants to ratchet the question up to another level. He says, it's not just that the injustice of this world, the difficulties that we face, the pains and the troubles and the way in which the kings and rulers do so for their own advantage and for our disadvantage, the way we can labor all our life long, and the very moment we think we can enjoy everything, it's suddenly swept away, or that though we are blessed with great wealth and many children and many years, our children don't love and respect us enough even to bury us. But here, what the preacher is doing is saying, I want you to set this in the context of, well, ask God a question. Are my circumstances any guide to me as to whether God is looking upon me with favor? Now, boys and girls, I want to warn you about some folk who are preaching from pulpits who would tell you that God wants you to be wealthy. And if you're not wealthy, there's something wrong with your faith. He wants you to be healthy. And if you're not healthy, there's something wrong with your faith. Is that borne out by our experience? Well, let me just pose some more questions. Is the godliest person you know the richest and healthiest person you know? Is the richest person you know the godliest person you know? Is the poorest person you know the most ungodly person you know? is the most ungodly person you know. The poorest person you know. I think a moment's reflection will tell you, I know a number of folk who are very wealthy and yet they have no respect for the things of God. And I know those who are godly, who love the Lord with all their heart, but they're not necessarily the healthiest or the wealthiest people that we know. And that's exactly what the preacher is saying. You see, if you look at people's circumstances, then we don't see that those who are wealthy are godly. We don't see that those that are godly are wealthy. Well, this is straight from Scripture. They all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who sacrifice and those who do not. In other words, those who are godly, those who are religious, it seems to make no difference in the end, because it doesn't matter whether you have been the most godly of individuals or the most reprobate, you still are going to die in the end. Our circumstances are no clue. Our final state seems to indicate something. Indeed, it does tell us something, that although from our perspective we talk about good people and bad people, that God views all as sinners. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. There is a pervasive, profound, and perpetual evil about mankind. The preacher is saying, how else do you explain this? That death awaits everyone. It's not that here are two groups of individuals. There are those who are good who live forever and who are healthy and wealthy. And then there are those who are bad, and then God just removes them. They're like refuse. They get taken out and they're burned and removed from the face of the earth. He says, no. Whether you have lived a good life or a bad life in your own estimation, death awaits us all. And the preacher says, I need to tell you about the state of your heart. You see, you may think of yourself as being a good person, but there is a reason for death being in the world. And though the debate over the origins of life is an interesting one and an important one, in one sense I could say to you, you know, forget that particular debate. Until you sort out the answer to this particular debate, the origins of life is of no importance to you. And that's what the preacher said earlier on. It's not the day of your birth that you should be focusing upon. It's the day of your death. Better to go to the house of mourning. Well, why is it better to go to the house of mourning? Because there you will be confronted with your own mortality, and you must give an answer to that question. Why is there death in the world? And the preacher is saying, I need to speak to you about important things. And you may be offended about speaking about your own death. It may be something that you want to hide from your gaze, but there are more important things for you to consider. Well, what happens when you breathe your last, he says. I don't want you to be caught up with questions of the origins of life. If you have never dealt with the question, well, what is the origin of death? The Word of God makes it clear time and time again that the origin of death is man's sin. Death entered the world by sin. The wages of sin is death. That's where death comes from. It is not part of the natural order. It is an intruder into this world. And the fact that death awaits us all is a demonstration that God gives us visibly that we are all sinners. Pervasively, profoundly, perpetually. There's a madness in the heart of man, says the preacher. that though he is confronted with his own mortality, he wants to hide that very fact from his view. And even some of our rituals that we engage in at the point of death want to mask us to our view. Why else would we put lipstick and rouge on those who are departed? We don't want to be confronted with the pallor of death. No, says the preacher, I'm not going to let you escape this important question. And if I have to hold you by the scruff of your neck and bring you to the Word of God, then I will do that. Because more important than the day of your birth is the day of your death. Well, these are black and gloomy thoughts. But says the preacher, there is hope. There is hope. When Charles I was being held prisoner in the palace at St. James's in London, just days before he was executed outside the banqueting hall in Westminster, he scratched on the window these Latin words, Dum spiro spero, while I breathe, I hope. He was reflecting a biblical truth. As long as we have breath, we have some hope. And that's what the preacher says. The preacher says, for the living know that they will die. And that puts them in a better position than the dead. Those of you who are familiar with some of the plays of Shakespeare may record a phrase from Richard III, where Richard III on the field of Bosworth cries out, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. For what man would give an entire kingdom? Unless it's England, of course, which makes more sense. For a horse. Well, if you're about to be killed, it makes sense. Because what Richard III was effectively saying is it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Better to be a fugitive than a dead king. A horse, my kingdom for a horse. I'll give my crown in order my life would be spared. It's what Satan lays as a charge against Job. He says, you know, skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. While we breathe, we have hope. The Bible puts it in another way. It says this is a day of grace. God has given us a day of grace for us to hear and respond to the gospel. And today is a day of grace for you. Because you are all still breathing. It's better to be alive and breathing today than even a dead king. Better a live dog than a dead lion. John Donne, the metaphysical poet, had one of my favorite poems, sonnet, that spoke exactly to this point. He pictures those who had died and those who had been taken from the flood. He says it's more important to be thinking of. Let me just quote it. At the round earth's imagined corners, arise, arise. No, I've started, I've forgotten it. At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise, arise from death, you numberless infinity of souls, and to your scattered bodies go. All whom flood did and fire shall overflow, all whom war, dearth, age, agues, and you who shall see the face of God and never taste death's woe, but let them sleep, Lord, and me mourn a space. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace when we are there, here, upon this lowly ground, teach me how to repent. For that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood. That's the point. He's not looking back to all those who are dead. It's right here and now. It's a personal application. When we get to the over the other side, it's too late then. And that's exactly what the preacher is saying. While we breathe, we have hope. I have the hope of something that will change my perspective on life. While I breathe, I hope. And as that change takes effect in the life of those to whom the preacher is talking to, those who respond to the preaching of God's word, it turns around everything that then follows. Now, with our New Testament glasses, we have a greater understanding. Of course, Solomon was writing thousands of years ago and did not have the fullness of the gospel message that we have. We can, as it were, fill in some of the gaps. We can flesh it out a bit more. What is it that makes the difference between life and death? What is it that makes sense of living? It is the knowledge that we belong to God, that we have come into the presence of God. We say, I do deserve death. Everything that I read in the preacher about being good or bad, my ideas about this, that, or that, even the keeping of religious vows, they will stand me in no good stead at all. Unless I am united and forgiven in Christ. And it's that changes the perspective of everything. Go eat your food, says the preacher, with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. You see, there is a simple and yet absolutely profound difference between how the believer deals with life and how the unbeliever deals with life. It's so simple that you would say, well, isn't that just so entirely obvious? You look at those who are without Christ, and so often in their words and in their deeds it becomes very apparent that they look for blessings from what they get out of life. The Christian looks for blessings in what he puts into life. Such a simple distinction, yet it makes all the difference in the world. The unbeliever looks at all the things that he has, the toys and the comforts, his employment, his ambition, he's wanting to draw things out of it. The believer comes to exactly the same things and says, but it's what I put into it by the grace of God. So he says, I work with all my might. Well, of course, the unbeliever has no reason to do that. He works and he has no purpose. That's the preacher is saying. Well, what's the point if at the end of the day you lose it? But the Christian says, well, I put into it because as a Christian, not only is it my duty to do so, this is how I bring glory to God. It's in this life that I look for blessing because of who God is. I'm able to enjoy what God has given me. The food that is upon the table. I give thanks for it because it comes from God's hand. God is showing his love towards me. He's taking care of me. And as I pray and I give thanks for the food, what is it I'm saying? I say, Lord, I have confidence that you have given me tokens this day, my daily bread. And as I have tokens that you sustain me in body, I have token that you will sustain me in spirit. You see, the very bread which we have upon the table, we give thanks for, it stands as a representative of so much more. All good gifts, our days are given to us from God. And so, how can I rejoice in this day? It's a day given to me from the hand of my Father. How can I rejoice in the food that is set? It's given to me from the hand of my Father. God is working out his purposes. And I see that. See that on every hand. So when we look at the gift that God has given us, we see purpose in it. It's a purpose that God has given us. So we have exactly the same things that the world has. It's not just Christians that get married and have a husband or a wife. It's everyone. An institution common amongst men, amongst all societies. The Christian looks upon his partner and says, this person is a gift to me from God. And I receive it as a gift from his hand. My purpose, companionship, and the labor of my hands has meaning and purpose because God is the one who gives it meaning and purpose. But then the preacher goes on and issues a word of warning, because if we then say, well, God has given me purpose, does that mean to say that I can just look upon all that I have in this world and everything will go well with me because I see that God's purpose, God's hands behind it? Well, if difficulties come into our lives, then we might be tempted to doubt God's provision for us. So the preacher said, well, I want you to understand how it is that God gives. I don't know if you're familiar with a poem by Kipling. Seems to be my morning for quoting people. Well, let me just quote one more, Kipling. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. Well, it's Kipling, not Bible, but there is a biblical truth behind that. We're not saying that, you know, when we're going through a time of comfort and of ease and enjoying life because everything is working out well for us, we think, I'm knowing God's blessing. But life isn't like that for every single day of our life. God is pleased to give us such occasions, and we rejoice in them and we bless God. We praise him for his goodness. But then there are those dark days that come into our lives. The race, says the preacher, is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance. But when time and chance enter into the affairs of man, it is universally, in this presentation, a bad thing. The race is not to the swift. Not the people that we would expect to receive the blessing. In other words, here's the fastest young man on his feet in the congregation or in his school. He takes part in the annual athletics event and you expect, well, he's a dead cert to win. But no, he doesn't. Because the race doesn't go to the swift or the battle to the strong. So our expectations are not met. They're not fulfilled. So what's the preacher warning you about? He says, well, you know, as you respond to the grace of God in your life, you say, I take these good gifts from the Lord and therefore I have an expectation. You know, people have a misunderstanding about how to interpret their circumstances. They look at their circumstances and say, because I am in these circumstances, God wants me to do this. You know, our circumstances are never a guide to us as to how we should act or do. Never. Why not? Because time and chance enter into it. In other words, you don't look at your circumstances and say, I can predict clearly that on the basis of where I am now, my circumstances, that means that I have to do this for the future. And I know God's will for the future because of my present circumstances. Why can't we say that? Well, boys and girls, let me give you just a simple illustration. How do you spell believe? Not a terribly difficult word. How do you spell believe? I think you have pictures in your mind.
You remember the rule for spelling? I before E. Got it. B-E-L-I-E-V-E. Excellent. So how do you spell receive? Just a couple of letters difference. R. Tyler's already shaking his head. He said, no. If you think you're going to spell I before E, not on my watch, says Tyler. Well, why not? Because I didn't quote the entire rule, did I? I before E, except after C. So how do you spell ancient then? Oh, well, that's a different one. You know, Webster, bless him. You know, you've got the letter, the word color. C-O-L-O-R. If you were to pronounce short syllable, open, it'd be co, as in Colin Powell, so it's color. Thank you, Webster. You didn't... color should be spelled C-U... No, K-U-L-L-E-R. It's going to be... Do it alphabetically and whatever. No, the rules don't work out. And it is true, just for something as simple as spelling a word, that the words don't just fit in neatly to all our particular rules and regulations, that we can be infallible about our spelling. Sometimes you just say, I need to memorize how this is worded. And it doesn't fit any rule that I know of. Just ask Rory. We don't use our experience to guide the future. By God's grace, we can look back upon the past and say, now I can see that God was leading me. But that's in retrospect. We don't look at our circumstances to guide us for the future. That's the point. Why not? Because all sorts of things will come into our lives, time and chance, things that we were unaware of. But God is aware of. God has purposed to bring into our lives. Time and chance come, and it distorts our view of the world. It's not how we think it ought to be. Well, the preachers say, well, be on your guard. Don't think that because you're trusting with Christ, in Christ, that there won't be some things that will just come to you completely from left field and knock you completely. I'm going to say knocked for six, but that's a cricketing metaphor and is pointless to even mentioning. It just blows us well off course. Indeed, as we have been praying for Amanda and her family, to lose an adult child, well, not a child anymore, but an adult, a son, through a fire in a house just a few months ago, and then another in her 40s, taken suddenly and unexpectedly in the sleep. Lord, what are you doing? I don't have an answer to that. I just don't know. And sometimes we don't know until some time later. And sometimes we won't even know the answer to that question until we meet with God in eternity. But God's people walk by faith, not by sight. And there's another warning that the preacher gives us in his word. He paints a picture of a man in a besieged city. A poor man, not a king's counselor, just an ordinary man. And yet by his wisdom he saves the city. But when the city is saved, you would think, well, here is a person who should be greeted through the streets. And yet the moment the danger is past, the man is forgotten. And says the preacher, life is like that. Don't go looking for your reward in this world. There's the lesson. Of course, it was still right to save the city. Use the wisdom, even of the poor man, to save many people. But if you're expecting the citizens of that city, now relieved from that distress, to gather round and throw a special reception, a big banquet and feast, well, don't be surprised if it doesn't happen. And don't be surprised if it doesn't happen in your life either. There may be many things that you are entitled to if things were fair. But things are not always fair in this world. Don't look for your reward here and now, says the preacher. So to sum up, how are we to read this particular chapter from Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 begins with a question, well, you know, God for you or against you? And are you able to determine that just by looking at your circumstances? The preacher makes it quite clear. If you have any notion at all about a health and wealth gospel, forget it, because that is not empirically demonstrable. In other words, you can't go out and see that. You don't see the godly being the wealthiest and the healthiest. You don't see the healthiest and the wealthiest being godly. Indeed, what we do see is that whatever life we lead, we all receive the wages of sin, and that is death. But by the grace of God, we have come this day to say that we are trusting in Christ. That though we might pass through a physical death, that is in the paradox of Christianity to receive eternal life. That trusting in Christ makes a difference in this world, but we don't look for a reward in this world. Not a bargain that we're entering into with God. That life will suddenly become sweeter, kinder, gentler to us. Indeed, we can guarantee the opposite. In this life we will have trouble. But the God in whom we trust will reward us eventually in heaven with eternal life. And the preacher would say, think about death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life.